And turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We are in the middle of a quasi two-part message on the topic, really, of church discipline. I was talking with one of our secretaries this afternoon and just sharing kind of what we're going through and what the message is going to be about. And it's always nice to go out and kind of bounce ideas off somebody and see what they think. And she looked at me and she said, "Why are you preaching on church discipline with the singles?" And honestly, this is something that I, you know, if I was just sitting down and writing up a schedule of things I needed to talk about, I don't know that I would include church discipline. But one of the beauties about preaching book by book, verse by verse through God's Word is that we often come to topics that we need to talk about because they're important, but are a little bit awkward to just kind of decide that you're going to put it on the schedule one day. The topic of church discipline is one, honestly, and really the whole idea of separating from disobedient brethren or brothers is one that, if we're honest, hits pretty close to home. I mean, what do you do when your coworker shares with you that they're gay? What do you do when your neighbor invites you over to have dinner at home, the home that he shares with his girlfriend? What do you do when the best friend that you went to Christian school with is staying out late at the bar and getting an Uber home on the weekend? What do we do when we find ourselves in these situations bumping into people who are living very sinful lives? How do we react? How do we respond? How do we process that? You know, calling out sin in the church isn't cool these days. Now, honestly, it's always been a challenge. And that's why we have 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because all the way back 2,000 years ago, Paul's writing to a church that is botching it on this. But to be honest, cultures ebb and flow, and right now there's a strong, powerful current in our culture that demands that you and I keep our mouths shut if we disagree with somebody's lifestyle. Telling a fellow believer that they're wrong and in sin and going so far as to say that you can't hang out anymore is going to feel like being in a canoe and going upstream against a very strong current. Get ready to be called a bigot. Get ready to be misunderstood. Get ready for your place in American society to become more and more marginalized as those who are tolerant become increasingly intolerant of you. But if this is what Christ requires of his church, and as we're going to see it is, then that's where we have to go. I want to start, tonight's message is probably going to be a little bit different. I actually want to start just by reading all of chapter 5, because I want us to see the big picture of what Paul's talking about. And then since this is kind of a two-part message, we're actually going to fly through what we talked about last week, and I'm basically just going to give you the bullet points and move on. If you have more questions about it, you can look online. Our messages are there, and you can listen to that message. But I'm going to start with chapter 5. We're going to look just briefly at verses 1 through 8 and see what we saw last week, and then we're going to pick up in verse 9, where Paul starts getting practical and applying some of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven," or you could yeast would be an example of probably what we're most familiar with. "Do you know that a little yeast leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Let's open with a word of prayer as we tackle a pretty challenging passage together. Father, thank you that you give us your word. Lord, we thank you that it shows us what is truth, even when we don't necessarily like it or want that. I pray that you would use this message to help us to understand what it is that you require of us to be equipped to go out of here and to make wise and discerning choices in the lives that you've called us to. Lord, we love you, and we pray that as we seek to be obedient to this, that you would give us the grace that we need to make hard choices and to make loving choices. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5, really all of this is very similar. Last week we talked about it, and we said that really the main point here is that the church's purity is my responsibility. You know, it's easy to kind of look at the church and to say, well, you know, that's for the pastor to worry about, that's for the deacons, that's for the leadership. And really what Paul is saying is like, look, all of you guys, the church's purity is a group project. So as we walked through, we said, okay, well, what's going on here? Well, there is a guy who's living with a stepmom, pretty nasty. Even the Gentiles, the Greeks and the Romans would have looked at that and said, that's not right. And Paul said the Corinthians, they needed to have the right attitude about this. It said that they were arrogant, not necessarily meaning that they were arrogant that this guy was in their midst and was so immoral, although some take it that way. It's also possible, though, to read it as just they were an arrogant group. Chapters 1 through 4, they're arguing, they're going back and forth, my group's better, my group's better. And Paul says, you guys have all this pride and you're boasting about all this stuff and you've got wicked immorality in the middle of you. You don't have the right attitude. You ought to be mourning that. That ought to really bother you and get to you, and it's not right now. And then they needed to have the right actions. They needed to remove this guy. So how does that work? How do you just remove someone from the church? Well, he goes on and he gives kind of the process. First of all, the church should gather under the authority of Christ. And he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, he says, look, when you are excommunicating someone, when you are expelling them from the church, you actually have the authority of Jesus Christ behind you when you do that. And so the church gathers under the authority of Christ. The church decides as a majority to remove someone from the protection of the church. And 2 Corinthians talks about this a little bit, where it says this punishment by the majority. So this is something that the church has decided. Matthew 18 says, bring it to the church and the church. So this is something that's not just the leadership. This is not just the deacons or the elders or the pastors getting up and saying, hey guys, we're going to do this, just thought we'd let you know. Now, it's appropriate for them to be the ones to present it, but it's the church that makes the final decision. And then finally, then, the church should refuse close associations with someone under church discipline. Paul goes on in verse 11 to say, with such a one not even to eat. And so we ask the question, okay, what does God hope to accomplish through this? Well, this is actually for the good of the sinner. It says here, in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We want this guy back. And actually, by just being nice to him while he continues to destroy himself with his sin is not a good thing for him. And so the best thing we can do is we can cast him out of our group so that he realizes he is at war with God and his life is not okay, with the hopes that he returns. This is also for the good of the church, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take a whole lot of yeast to radically alter a thing of dough. In fact, if you've ever, you know, seen somebody accidentally put in, you know, a cup of yeast instead of a teaspoon of yeast and the whole thing blows up, right? You only need a little bit. And Paul's point is it only takes a little sin that's tolerated, that's allowed, that's overlooked to absolutely destroy everything that God is trying to do in a church. And Paul says, get the leaven out. And then this is ultimately for the glory of Christ. Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. We want to celebrate the festival. We want to worship him, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul says this is going to impact your worship. And if you have people in the group that are in known sin, and everybody knows it, and everyone's just going on like it's fine, and we're all singing to God be the glory together, that stinks. Something's wrong there. So we at the end, we kind of just wrapped all of this up and said, okay, so what exactly does it look like? What does church discipline look like? A church discipline level offense must be committed. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. This is not just, oh, these two people don't get along. Let's church discipline them. Scripture's clear about the types of things we discipline for. The right focus needs to be had, and that's restoration. We don't church discipline people because we don't like you and we're kicking you out of the club. We church discipline you because we want you to come back to Christ. Every effort to restore the erring Christian should be made. We don't just kind of like find out that some guy moved in with his girlfriend, like, all right, Sunday night, let's kick him out. No, we go to him. We plead with him. We instruct him. We show him from Scripture. We give him opportunities. And if he still won't repent, then we move forward with church discipline. We have a public gathering of believers that condemn the action and remove the believer from the group. Again, this is not something that happens behind closed doors. This is not something that you find out later, oh yeah, he got church disciplined. Oh, when did that happen? A couple weeks ago, he met with the pastors and the deacons and they told, no. We bring it before the church and the church votes and says, this person is willfully choosing their sin over Christ. And so they're not going to be allowed to be among us. And then the one who's under church discipline should be cut off from the church community. Again, we'll talk about that some. And when the sinner repents, and this is always the goal, when the sinner repents, they should be welcomed back with great rejoicing. We want you back. We're not kicking you out because, man, forget you. You screwed up, and this is where the perfect people gather, and you're not one of the perfect people anymore. That is not what is happening here. What's happening is we want you to repent. What if someone sins publicly and they repent? Well, we don't discipline them. Discipline is to bring someone to the point of repentance. So let's move on, and let's look at the second part of this passage, these next five verses. And we're going to see here that really the point of this is to protect yourself and the church from sinful influences. Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So there's a couple of foundational principles that I think underlie all of this that we got to start with. So let's start off by talking about a couple foundational principles. What we're going to do is we're going to start off with some foundational principles. We're going to look at what the standard is for what church discipline ought to be. We're going to look at the practice of church discipline. And then finally, we're going to look at some case studies and say, okay, so what do I do in this situation? What do I do in that situation? And I hopefully that'll be really helpful as we kind of seek to apply this very practically to where you're living today. First principle, and we're actually going to go outside of chapter 5 for this, but bad company will corrupt you and those around you. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. It's just a few pages away. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. There's a general principle here, and that is that when you spend time hanging around with people who are bad company, okay, people who are living an immoral lifestyle, that will affect you. It will. Now, here's the thing. We don't like to think that it will. Because we like to think that we have character of iron. We like to think of ourselves as steel. We like to think that I believe what I believe and I'm committed to God and no one and nothing is ever going to be able to turn me away from that. Here's the problem. That's just not true. In fact, if we take seriously the picture that Scripture gives of our hearts and our own sinful tendencies, we're actually a lot more like clay. And the things that we surround ourselves with and that we choose to be our influences, it's nice to think it's not really going to influence us because here are the things that I believe and that's never going to change. But the reality is, you don't get to choose how much something influences you. You get to choose what influences you. And that's an important distinction. I'll say that again. You don't get to choose how much something influences you. When you listen to that song, when you watch that movie, when you hang out for the evening with that group, you don't get to decide how much it influences you. Now, you can resist it. You can resist that negative influence, and you should. But if you continue to expose yourself to that, it's going to affect you, and you can't change that. You can't undo that. And what Paul is warning here is that bad company will corrupt you and those around you. We are much more moldable than we like to think. And this is why it's important that we be renewed, the inward man be renewed day by day. Because the world is pushing us into a mold. And if we are not continually renewing ourselves, with God's word, with prayer, and with fellowship with other believers, we are going to get pushed into that mold. And that's what's going to come out, is the world. We are much more moldable than we like to think. And so Scripture warns us, now this is important, and we're going to talk about this, we are warned against having fellowship with unbelievers. And I'm going to use my language very carefully here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to take this message and do more than just explain what this says. I want to try and integrate it with some other passages of Scripture to try and help us think through this. We are warned against having fellowship with unbelievers. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, therefore, do not become partners with them. With who? Those who are living these raucous, immoral lifestyle. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Okay? Now, fellowship is actually kind of a loaded word. We almost, you know, joke about it. It gets used so much, and it's kind of a weird word. It's one of those words that's like has stopped being used outside of Christianity, so it's like a churchy word. You know, you don't really go up to your coworkers and be like, hey, you want to come over to my house for some fellowship this afternoon? It's going to be like, what is wrong with you? No, I don't want to do that. What does that even mean? And so, you know, sometimes we read that and we roll our eyes and we're like, oh yeah, talking about the weather. But fellowship is actually a really important concept in Scripture. It's the idea that you belong to me and I belong to you, and that we have a close mutual friendship and association, and that we're actually family members, and that we share our lives. The word for fellowship is related to the word of share or partake, and that's actually the word that's used here in Ephesians. Do not be partners or partakers. Do not be people who share with unbelievers. There is a level of my heart that you don't get to unless you're a believer. There is a certain closeness that I'm not going to have with somebody who's not a follower of Christ. They're not going to be someone that I open my heart to. They're not going to be somebody that I have a deep personal relationship with. Why? Well, because that's dangerous. Because I'm not supposed to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Because bad company will corrupt me and those around me. And if I open myself up like that to somebody who is not a worshiper of Jesus, then that's going to start to influence me. And again, I don't get the choice to just say, well, I'm not going to be influenced by that. I'm going to be influenced by that. The question is how much. So, first foundational principle, bad company will corrupt you and those around you. And you say, wait a second, Ben. I'm looking at this. It says that Paul's not talking about unbelievers. Right, so let's take it the next step. And again, I'm using my words carefully. Bad morals are more corrupting. I'm sorry, that should say from a believer. Bad morals are more corrupting from a believer than an unbeliever. Okay, that's what he's saying here. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters, since then you need to go out of the world. What is he saying? Those people you can associate with. I mean, that's the implication. He says, look, I told you that you're not supposed to hang around people that are wicked, terrible sinners. Obviously, I wasn't talking about unsaved people, because then you wouldn't be able to hang around anybody, because that's the world that you live in. It's Corinth. It's corrupt. He said, I meant by that, and I thought you would understand that I meant by that, if somebody says they are a Christian and they're living that way, you better pull back. You better be careful. Why? Because people who are close to us and people who are supposed to be on our team, they have a greater ability to influence us. What does this mean? What does this look like? Well, I'll just be honest. I'll kind of apply it practically. As a parent, I've got two kids. And as I think through schooling options over the next 20, 25 years for them, I would much rather send them to a public school than send them to a Christian school that's compromised. I would much rather them see unsaved kids doing weed and sleeping around than send them to a Christian school where the students put on a really nice face, but behind the scenes, they're smoking weed and sleeping around. I would far rather send them out to a secular school. If they're going to college, I would far rather they go to a secular college than go to a Christian college where all kind of sin and vice is tolerated and is spreading among the student body. Why? Because it's going to be a whole lot more easy to corrupt them in an allegedly Christian environment where those types of vice are spreading, rather than putting them into the world and realizing, okay, yeah, there's a battle going on here. Paul uses a word here. He says, not to associate. That's different than fellowship. That's not the same word. Fellowship is a deep personal connection. I'm not going to have a deep personal connection with someone of the world, but I can fellowship with them. I can associate with them. The Greek here, it has the idea of mix it up with. The idea is that you're interacting with them. You can, I would say, based on this passage, you can have them over for dinner. If you've got someone that's at work and you're trying to share the gospel with them, you can invite them out and, you know, have a group thing. Brittany and I, at one point, we did kind of a double date with one of her coworkers. Had a great time trying to build a relationship. Okay, that's okay. I can do that. It's going to be a whole different scenario if we're dealing with somebody who's a believer, claims to be a Christian, and they're living this way in a sinful manner. Now, we should still be nice. Okay, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This is another important passage, and we'll come back to this one on a couple of occasions. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. I'm sorry, it should be 14 and 15. It says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Okay? We want him back. And one of the ways we do that is by shaming him, by pulling back and helping him to realize what you're doing right now is shameful. You can't keep living that way. But we're not nasty about it. Paul says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay? These people are still our friends. If there's someone that is uses the name of a believer, that goes by the name of a believer, is being called a believer, and they're living a sinful lifestyle, I'm going to look at that, and yeah, I'm going to pull back, but I want them to know all the way, the whole time, I want them to know, hey, I care about you, and I want you to come back, and this is not about like, ha, get this person. This is, you're living in sin, and I can't approve of that, and I can't accept that, and I've got to protect myself, and I've got to help wake you up, and so I love you, man, but we can't hang out. Sorry, I can't come over. Or again, if it's a church, we're sorry, but you can't come Sunday morning. We want you back, and man, let us know as soon as you're ready to give this sin up. Christ wants you back, and we want you back. And if you see him in the street, it's not like, oh, that's the bad person over there. No, Billy, don't look. I mean, you can be nice to them. You ought to be nice to them. This is your brother. This is your sister. But we hold the line. And we hold it graciously, but we hold it firmly. And again, this assumes that we will associate with unbelievers. So I developed a chart that I found to be helpful as I'm thinking through this. And it's kind of obvious, but I'll just go ahead and read through it here. So we have three categories. We're dealing with faithful believers. And again, faithful believers doesn't mean that they're like hitting it out of the park and that they're the best Christian they've ever met in the world. It means that there's nothing in their life that's blatant and glaring that they're holding on to and saying, I'm going to have this sin. Okay, so they're faithful. Then we've got unbelievers, and then we over here we've got rebellious believers. There is something in their life that they know is wrong, that they've been confronted on, and that they're just going to hold on to. And so then over here we've got three levels. We have kind. We should be kind to everybody, right? Be kind to faithful believers, be kind to unbelievers, be kind to rebellious believers. Doesn't matter who you are, we're going to be kind to you. We're going to be gracious. We're going to be friendly. We're not jerks to anybody. But then there's some people that we're going to associate with. We're not going to associate with rebellious believers. There's a certain level of association that's okay with unbelievers. You're not really going to have a chance, generally speaking, to share Christ with someone or to build a relationship with someone if you're like, oh, can't ever like hang out. Okay, so we're careful. But we can associate with unbelievers. And of course, we're going to associate with faithful believers. But this bottom level here, fellowship, using that special sense of like sharing our lives together, that's going to be faithful believers. That's not going to be unbelievers, and it's not going to be rebellious believers. And what's interesting with this is actually, I am more free to associate with an unbeliever than I am with a rebellious believer. And that's not the way we tend to think about this. Normally, in our minds, we switch these two, don't we? And we think in our minds, okay, well, they're in sin, but I mean, at least they're a Christian. No. Scripture warns us they're actually more dangerous. Because if you're with a believer and they're living in sin, that is a greater likelihood, or at least if they call themselves a believer and they're living in sin, that is a greater likelihood to impact and to influence you than if it's someone of the world and you know going in, okay, this person doesn't have Christ. What I'm going to see in their life does not reflect Scripture, And I've got to be ready for that, as opposed to, well, I mean, they're a Christian too, aren't they? We've got one more foundational principle. Bad company will corrupt though you and those around you. Bad morals are corrupting from an unbeliever. And then finally, I have an obligation to judge those within the church. Like, wait, what? Pastor Ben, I think you have a typo there. I have an obligation to judge those within the church. Now, hold on a second. We're not supposed to judge. Right? Judge not, that you be not judged. What does 1 Corinthians say? For what have I to do, verse 12, with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now, this is a little bit dicey. But Scripture teaches here that we actually have a responsibility on behalf of Christ to judge those in the church, that we are to police our own, so to speak. Now, what does this mean? This does not mean that we're harsh and critical. This does not mean that we have these absolute standards of perfection that we hold people up to, and man, if you don't measure up, you're out. But again, it does mean, as we've been careful to say all throughout this message, if somebody is living in unrepentant, blatant sin, we have the responsibility that's been given to us by Christ in Matthew 18 to call them out on that sin. And if they refuse to give it up, say, well, then you have chosen your sin over Christ. And just to show you how serious we are about this, you can't be a part of our assembly until you get that right. And this is biblical. You say, I don't know if I like that. Well, it makes me a little bit uncomfortable too, to be honest. But this is what Scripture says. So we've got to go with what the Bible says. It says that God judges those who are outside. Okay, I'm not going to go to my unsaved coworker, which I don't have any unsaved coworkers because I work at the church. That would be another situation that we'd have to talk about. But if I'm working a secular job, I'm not going to go up to my unsaved coworker and be like, "Oh, I can't believe he's living with his girlfriend." Well, he's not saved. Of course he's living with his girlfriend. Does that make it okay? No, that's God's realm. He's going to judge that. That's not my realm. But what Paul's saying here is, if guess what? If I come in and my friend that I'm hanging out with who's been going to church with me for the last 15 years starts living with their girlfriend, that's a different scenario. That one does fall under my purview as a believer, as a member of the body of Christ, to say, okay, hey, you can't do that. And to judge in that sense. And so these are some foundational principles for church discipline. Bad company is going to corrupt me and those around me. That means there's a certain degree of distance that I have from unbelievers. I'm not going to fellowship with them. I'm not going to share my life with them. I'm going to be friendly. We can hang out from time to time, but they're not going to be my close friends. And there's going to be an even greater sense where it's like, if you're a believer and you're not living for Christ, then we can't hang out. Then I'm not going to associate. I'm not going to mix it up and mingle with you. And then finally, I have an obligation. If somebody is living sinfully, we have an obligation as a church to point that out and say, you can't have that. So what is the standard for church discipline? Okay, we've talked several times about an offense that rises to the level of church discipline. We don't discipline everyone who sins, obviously, because then we would church discipline everyone. So there's a couple of criteria. First of all, they must be unrepentant. And I know I've hit on this before, but I want to hit on this again. We're talking about people who are holding on to their sin. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 5 through 11. Paul says, "Now if anyone has caused you pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority," there's that idea of the majority there, the church who's voted, "this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I may test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that you would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices." This is somebody who is unrepentant. Not only that, the offense must be severe enough. And we've talked about this. We don't go to every person and pull up every little thing that they're struggling with and hammer them with it until they either repent or get kicked out. When do we apply church discipline? Well, there's a couple of times. First of all, severe doctrinal error. We won't turn there, but 2 John 10 is when John is describing to the person that he's writing to. They're kind of confused. What kind of person should I support in the church? What kind of person should I put up? And he says, look, if somebody comes and they do not bring the right doctrine, do not receive them into your house and do not wish them well when they leave your door. Okay, he basically says, don't receive them into your house and don't give them a good luck wish on the way out. We'll talk about that a little bit more because there's some question, what does it mean, don't receive them into your house? I think what he's talking about there is the classic ancient practice of hospitality. So to receive them into your house, receive them has the idea of don't put them up, don't give them room and board. Because you can imagine you got these believers that are struggling, they're the minority. You've got a teacher that comes into town and says, hey, I'm a believer in Jesus, I'm a follower of him, I want to teach. Would you be willing to support my mission? Would you be willing to give me a place to stay? And you had wealthy Christians who are like, well, I don't know. A lot of what he says sounds kind of weird, but I mean, he's a brother, right? Does he have to agree with me 100%? And John says, yeah, there are some things that we don't fudge on. And if somebody comes and they don't bring this doctrine, they bring some other doctrine, they may call themselves brother, they may call themselves Christian, don't bring them into your house and don't wish them well as they leave, because if you wish them well, if you give them a good luck, hey, attaboy, you're actually partaking in their evil deeds. So doctrinal error, we separate from that. If somebody at Colonial stands up and says, you know what, I don't think Jesus is God. Okay, you can't say that. You can't believe that. We've got to be held to the doctrine of Scripture. Now again, this can be tough because there's kind of a spectrum. At what point do we decide this is a serious enough problem that we've got to discipline you from the church? And I would say that it would need to be a serious deviation from biblical orthodoxy. But that is a category. If somebody has wrong doctrine, we discipline them. If somebody is causing division, Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 is another important passage. It says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Okay, that's pretty strong language. And this is also in kind of the doctrinal realm, right? These are people who are causing all kinds of problems in the church by bringing up their own little pet theories and this weird stuff and really just going overboard on the speculation. Somebody that's divisive like that, especially with doctrinal matters, that's somebody that we warn. And then we say, okay, man, you can't keep doing that. And we enact church discipline on someone like that. And then there's the category, kind of more general, just of public sins. We see here sexual immorality. That's the first one. These are sins, again, that are not just run-of-the-mill sins. These are things that tend to be more public in nature. This is exact, and it's interesting. All of these are actually happening in Corinth at the time. You've got sexual immorality. You've got this guy with his dad's mom or his dad's wife. And Paul looks at this and says, okay, this is messed up. Even the Gentiles look at this and are like, this is messed up. You need to do something about this. He also talks about those who are greedy and those who are swindlers. Now, this one's a little bit harder because you're kind of looking at it and you're like, okay, we church discipline someone because they're greedy, right? You know, so Jonathan and I are walking down the sidewalk and Jonathan's like, oh man, that's a really nice truck. And I say, oh, careful, Jonathan. You know, you're with your pastor. You don't want to be greedy or we might have to church discipline you. Okay? So what is this talking about here? This is probably referring not just to people who look at something and want it, but to people who are engaged in greedy practices. In fact, it's associated here with this idea of swindlers, people who are stealing. Look, if you find out that there's somebody who's been stealing or who is engaged in that or has a reputation of that in the community, you confront them on it. You say, hey, man, you can't do this. You can't take advantage of people the way you're doing it. What you're doing is wrong. It's illegitimate. And they may say, oh, I don't care. You know, it's free money, man. Not my fault they're suckers. Okay, that's the type of thing where it's like, no, you have to stop. And if you don't stop, we're going to discipline you out. And it's interesting, in chapter 6, Paul has to deal with Corinth because they've got these lawsuits that they're going back and forth with. And it's possible that some of what's motivating this and driving this is greed and believers trying to take advantage of other believers. He goes on and he says idolatry. Idolatry here is referring to going to the temple and worshiping these pagan gods. Slanderers, and we see this in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, where there are these people that are, again, they're just attacking each other. They're verbally abusive. They're tearing each other down. And there is a level at which you say, look, you are a loose cannon in our congregation. And I've heard multiple reports that you're just ripping other people to shreds, and you can't do this. And if they say, well, tough, they need to grow up a little bit, or they need thicker skin, or, well, hey, they deserve it. Okay, you can't do that. We're not going to tolerate that kind of behavior in the church. These are the things that Paul gives as examples of sins that we're going to pull away from. We're going to not associate with these types of people. And then drunkenness. 1 Corinthians 11, they're meeting for communion, and some of them are even getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's pretty messed up. And so this is the standard. These are the types of things that we would discipline for. So let's talk briefly about the practice of church discipline. You must not eat with them, he says, with such a one not even to eat. And so the question becomes, okay, what does that mean? Does that literally mean that I'm never allowed to have a meal with them ever? How do we understand this? What is he talking about here? Some people think this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Okay, right? Because they would come together and, hey, believers, we get together and we eat. So he's telling the believers, hey, you know, when you get together, if somebody's under church discipline, they can't come and participate in communion. There's a problem with that. And Paul says, with such a one, not even to eat. Scripture views communion as like the church's most intimate time together. This is when we come together to remember our Lord and to celebrate his death and his coming again. And in the mind of the New Testament writers, this is like the time when the church is most connected, and it's the most intimate time in the church. So if Paul says this person's under church discipline, the first thing that would mean is they can't come to communion. So for Paul then to say, you're not even supposed to eat with someone like this, I think is a little bit problematic. I also think it's problematic because he's comparing it to unbelievers. Okay, so he's saying, look, and again, I think the implication is you can eat with an unbeliever. Well, okay, I don't think we're talking about communion then. Is this a reference to having a meal in the same building? Okay, does this mean I can never sit down and have a meal with somebody that's a believer? And some would probably take that and say, yeah, I will never, if somebody's not living for the Lord, I would never sit down, have a cup of coffee with them, and grab fast food with them. I'm going to take this and say that this is probably a reference to a casual relationship. Don't have a casual relationship with them. So going back to 2 John 10, if a Jehovah's Witness came to my door, I would be okay letting them in my house. Oh, but Pastor Ben, it says do not receive such a one into your house. And I'd say, right, but what he's talking about there is don't sponsor them. Okay, if I let them into my door, they're not going to be like, okay, good, this guy supports our mission. Okay, if I let them in the door, they're going to recognize this guy's hostile, especially once I pull up my Greek New Testament, okay? And they're going to realize, oh, stink, we got to get out of here. So I think this is something similar. I think what Paul is saying here is, look, you don't have a casual relationship with them. So what does this mean? It means that, generally speaking, I'm not going to eat with them. Would I ever make an exception? I mean, if I was going to sit down and have a conversation where I was going to confront them, I might do that at a restaurant, you know? Go to McDonald's, go to Taco Bell, grab a cup of coffee. But I'm probably not gonna invite them over to my house. I'm probably not gonna hang out with them and just be like, oh yeah, let's go shoot the breeze and hey, let's do a double date. No. Okay, I'm not gonna have a casual relationship with you. And this idea of eating in biblical times was often sharing a meal culturally was a big deal. It showed a connection and a unity there that Paul says, look, you want to back away from that. Don't have a relationship with them. And I think the other danger is you could say, well, I didn't eat with them. You know, we went to a movie, but we didn't eat anything. Okay, no, what is Paul getting at here? He's saying, look, you don't even have a casual relationship with them. That there is a level of relationship I can have with an unbeliever that I can't even have with a disobedient brother. You must not eat with them. And then secondly, you must cast them out from the church. A person who is disciplined must be removed from the life body of the church. We see this here in verse 13. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Unremoved, willful sin will ruin the body. This is actually a reference, purge the evil, to Deuteronomy 17. So I want us to do a little bit of a exploration here. So turn to Deuteronomy 17. I want us to look at a couple of passages, and I want to just very quickly develop a theme from Deuteronomy that I think is helpful along these lines. Deuteronomy 17. verse 7. We'll go up to verse 6. Let me skip up a little bit. Let's just start in verse 2. It says, if there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord and transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun and the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, don't just assume, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Okay, it can't be a he said, she said. The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. They take the responsibility. And afterward, the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil or the evil person from your midst. If you look at the Greek translation of this, it's almost word for word the same as what Paul is saying here. He's alluding to this. He's saying there's this Deuteronomy passage that says, look, if there's somebody who's worshiping other gods, get rid of them. Why? Because they're going to infect you. Look over at Deuteronomy 29. The same theme comes up. This is something that Moses is very concerned about as he writes the book of Deuteronomy, as he gives these speeches. Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 and 18. 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a bitter root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. What is Moses saying here? He's saying, look, if somebody is going to go after foreign gods, that is going to be a bitter root that's going to spread, and it's going to produce all kinds of poison. And the author of Hebrews picks up on this in Hebrews chapter 12, when he says, here in verse 15, he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, and I believe he's referring to this passage in Deuteronomy, springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Deuteronomy said, get rid of somebody who's worshiping idols, who's following idols. Why? Because it's going to be a bitter root that's going to poison many. It's going to spread. And the author of Hebrews says, look, you have got to be careful that there's not a poisonous bitter root. I believe it's referring there to unbelief. A poisonous bitter root of unbelief that springs up in your heart and defiles people around you. And so in Israel, it was stone them. Okay? We don't live in Israel. We live in the church age. And the church age says, remove them from the church. Like, I don't know, Pastor Ben. That seems kind of strong. Get rid of them. Well, Israel thought the same thing. I don't know, stone them? That seems pretty intense. That's my neighbor. That's my sister. That's my dad. I don't know if I could stone him. Like, I'm really supposed to just go to this person that I care about and say, hey, everybody, they're worshiping an idol. Let's kill them. That seems really intense. Does God really want that? And so they didn't. Israel didn't. They tolerated idolatry. And you know what happened? It spread throughout the whole country, and it led to disaster at the hands of Assyria and at the hands of Babylon, and God had to punish his people severely because they didn't police their own. You see, Scripture understands that tolerance leads to acceptance. If I tolerate something, I eventually come to accept it. And acceptance is eventually going to lead to participation. Once enough people accept the behavior, it's acceptable, it's okay, they're going to start doing it. And participation is going to lead to apostasy. And apostasy is going to lead to destruction. It's a domino chain. Tolerance, once I tolerate it, it's okay. Once it's okay, then I start doing it. Once I start doing it, I'm leaving the Lord behind. And then we're all open to danger. This is really, really important for the church, that they remove the willfully sinful person going by the name of brother from their midst. Israel didn't. And man, did they pay the price. But wait, you say. And we'll finish with a couple of these. Let's think through some questions and some objections. So I'm going to give you a couple of scenarios. Christmas is coming up. Your brother has recently moved in with his girlfriend and has been disciplined from the church. He wants to come over and celebrate Christmas dinner, and your parents have said that he can, but his girlfriend cannot. He's upset by that, but decides he misses everyone enough that he's willing to do it. So your parents are excited that he's coming over and have bought presents for him. Are they right to do so? And would you spend Christmas with your family if he came? We're asking the question, what do you do about family? Oh, that gets messy. What do you do when your brother's church disciplined? Or a parent? Or a spouse? Hey, can't come to Christmas. Sorry, church discipline. We're supposed to separate from you. Now, I wanted to open it up for a discussion at this point, but for time's sake, I'm just going to keep going, and I'm going to share with you a few thoughts. And I talked with Pastor a fair bit about this message, because he's actually performed church discipline, and I'm the young assistant pastor who's never actually done this, and his perspective on this was really helpful. This passage that we're reading in 1 Corinthians 5 is describing church obligations and responsibilities. What is my responsibility to you as a church member? Outside of the church obligations and responsibilities, though, you have family responsibilities. And so what do you do, for example, if a wife has a husband who's church disciplined? She's supposed to leave him? No, right? Not if he wants to stay together. Like, she made a commitment to him, for better, for worse. Well, you just got church discipline. That's really the worst, so I'm out. Is she supposed to, like, stay married to him and then ignore him? I mean, clearly not. What does she do? Well, she tries to win him over with her lifestyle, as 1 Peter 3 talks about. Same thing for a husband. If his wife is church disciplined, you don't quit on the relationship. You continue to pursue it because you're more than just a spouse, more than just a fellow church member. You're a spouse. That's a different relationship. And I would say the same applies for brothers, for sisters, for aunts and uncles. A parent whose child goes away from the Lord, or a sibling who's watched a brother or sister apostatize, is still a family member, still has family obligations. Now, that's going to be an awkward Christmas. And it should be awkward. That's okay that somebody's sin makes things awkward. And if it's everything's just fine and hunky-dory, that might make me feel a little bit uneasy. But if everyone comes and it's tough and it's not the same, that's not the worst thing in the world. But we want them to know, hey, we are not okay with what you're doing, but we love you and you're part of this family. And that doesn't change because of your sin. And we want you to come back to church, but you're going to have to give up your sin first. That's the first one. What about family? Second question. Your high school best friend calls you up and tells you that he's missed you and would love to hang out. You remember hearing from a mutual friend that his church has disciplined him because he was getting smashed on the weekends and hitting up the bars, and then when they confronted him on it, he didn't back down. You ask him what happened, and he angrily tells you his side of the story, which was that he was getting drunk. But it was none of their business, and Christians are a bunch of Pharisees. He asks if you want to hang out or not, and you tell him if he's under church discipline for unrepentant sin, you can't hang out with him. Wow, he says right before hanging up. It amazes me how unlike Jesus Christians can be. So here's the question. What about grace and mercy? And this really isn't so much like a logical argument, like, oh, there's a problem, as it's an emotional appeal. I don't know if I really want to do this. It just doesn't quite sit right. And you hear this kind of talk a lot, right? If you hold to what the scripture says and you try and point to a New Testament letter, they're like, well, what about Jesus? You ever hear that? Right? Oh, well, Jesus wouldn't have. Jesus was full of grace, and Jesus this. Let's remember a couple things. First of all, church discipline was Jesus' idea, okay? Matthew 18 was Jesus. So what we're doing when we church discipline someone is actually what Jesus told us to do. The same person, yes, who ate with publicans and sinners and prostitutes was the person who said, confront someone on their sin. If they don't back down, go with two or three. If they still don't back down, take it to the church. And if they're not going to listen to the church, kick them out. So this is from Jesus, first of all. Secondly, this is important to realize. The apostles fill out for us what Jesus thinks and wants. And so when Paul instructs us in this matter, he is doing so on behalf of Jesus. This drives me nuts because you'll hear this all the time. Well, you know, Jesus said, but Paul said. No. Paul's a representative of Jesus. He's an apostle of Jesus. And Jesus actually said this. We don't have time to go there, but John 14 and 16, he basically says, look, I've got more stuff to tell you. I can't tell you right now. The Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to reveal more. Jesus actually said, all right, I haven't given you everything, but you, my apostles, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to kind of finish this off. And so when we read something in the letters, that's on behalf of the apostles who are being inspired by the Holy Spirit to carry on the mission of Jesus that he commissioned them to do. So you know what? When I read 1 Corinthians, this is what Jesus wants me to do. Jesus ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, yes, but they were repentant, okay? At the very least, they knew their lifestyle was not okay, all right? Zacchaeus is like, I'm going to give away all of my stuff, basically. Right? The woman of ill repute who's at Simon's house starts weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her hair. These are repentant people. And we too should seek to restore repentant believers. The church, you'll often hear this, and it's true, is not a museum of the perfect. It is a hospital for the sick and the dying, for people who need Jesus. And that is 100% true. And I want people coming through those doors who need Jesus and who have broken lives and who we can help. But people who walk into a hospital and refuse treatment are going to make other people sick. And they need to be asked to leave. If you're a brother and you're coming in and you've got a disease and you say, I don't care. What Scripture is saying is that can spread. And so you can't hang out here with that. Another one. We've got just a few more of these. First of all, you were at work at a lunch event and sit down next to a coworker you've never met before. The two of you strike up a conversation and come to find out that you were both Christians. You ask her what church she goes to and find out she doesn't go to church. You ask her when she became a Christian, and she says she's always looking to God for help when she needs it, and she went to church with her grandma a few times when she was pretty young. She clarifies that God is important to her, but she's never been baptized or anything like that. You find out she's living with her fiancé, and then you remember overhearing her talking about participating in a pride march earlier in the month. So here's a question. Is she a sister? Can you associate with her, or do you have to treat her like she's not even an unbeliever? Or can you treat her like she's an unbeliever? Okay, because she says she's a Christian, so what do we do with nominal Christians? This is when it starts getting really dicey, right? She's called a believer. But I mean, this is clearly somebody who needs to be evangelized. I'm going to give you my take on this, and this is, as I try to think through the principles here and apply them, I would say that in this case, you are dealing with an unbeliever who thinks that they are a Christian. And so at that point, if somebody has never really participated in church, I wouldn't say that they're under the chastening hand of God. They're an unbeliever that's very confused about what it means to be a Christian. And so my counsel would be treat them like an unbeliever. Associate with them, try and share the gospel with them, and let them know what Christianity really teaches, and then press that on them rather than be like, oh, well, they're a believer, I can't. And again, there can sometimes be a fine line between the associate, don't associate. But that's the box, at least, that I would put them in as I think through that question. Just a couple more of these. First of all, let's say that your friend, from example number two, is regularly getting drunk on the weekends and everyone knows it, but he isn't being disciplined by the church. The church knows and perhaps has said something, but they aren't willing to kick him out. What do you do? So what do we do with professing believers who aren't being church disciplined? What do you do when a church drops the ball? You're like, man, you ought to be getting church disciplined, but you're not. You're not under church discipline. Well, again, this is just kind of my perspective on it and things as I'm thinking through it. I would say you are still susceptible to the danger of his negative influence. Okay, you can be influenced by him. And number two, you can still show him the stakes of the sin he is involved in, even if his church won't. So I would say in that situation, I'm going to tell him the same thing. Dude, if you're living in sin and you know it, I can't hang out with you. We can't just be casual buddies. Like, you've got to get that right, and I'm going to be praying for you. And dude, if you ever need help, let me know, and I'll pray with you, and I'll read scripture with you, and I'll line you up with my pastor, and we need to work on this. This is not okay. No, it's fine. Well, I'm sorry, then I can't hang out with you. That's where I'm going to be on that one. Last one. A coworker is disciplined from your church. You vote them out, and then show up on Monday morning, and there they are, sitting at their desk. How do you interact at work? What does being nice but not associating look like? And so the question here is, what about unavoidable interactions with disciplined believers? And I realize we're kind of like getting out here, what about this, what about this? But I'm hoping that as we work through this, this gives a little bit of clarity. In a situation like this, I would say don't avoid them at work, okay? You're not mingling with them. Don't be harsh with them or ignore them, but don't invite them over to your house to watch the big game. Okay, there's going to be an awkwardness, obviously. You can be kind. You can work with them, right? If you're on a project together, you're on a project together. But there's not going to be the same close friendship or level of hanging out that even I'd be able to do with one of my coworkers who isn't under church discipline. It's going to change the relationship. I'm not even going to eat with them. There are more possibilities, I'm sure, that you could think of, but hopefully this helps illustrate how you should think through some of these issues. realize that in many situations, you're going to need wisdom. And that's just the long and short of it. You're going to need wisdom to know how to apply these principles in very messy situations. Guys, sin makes life messy. And often, we're going to need God's wisdom to know how we should proceed in that messy world. This has been a heavy message. I get that. Sin is heavy. Handling sin biblically rather than turning a blind eye and whistling happily as though nothing is wrong is less heavy. But the price is that sin is slowly allowed to destroy more and more of an individual's life, and more fellow church members start falling down the hole they create. Israel was told in the strictest possible way to deal with sin in the camp, and they didn't. And it led to disaster and destruction for them over and over. I want to end with a quote from, this is actually from the introduction to a book that I kind of liked in high schools, by an author named Frank Peretti. And he wrote just kind of an introduction. So the book's an allegory on sin and the way it destroys us while we deny that anything's happening. And it's always stuck with me, and I just want to read it. He says here, sin is a monster we love to deny. It can stalk us, bite a slice out of our lives, return again and bite again. And even as we bleed and hobble, we prefer to believe that nothing has happened. That makes sin the perfect monster. A man-eater that blinds and numbs its victims, convincing them that nothing is wrong and there's no need to flee, and then consumes them at its leisure. We've all been assailed by this beast, sometimes face to face, but all too often from a direction we aren't prepared to defend. And it's only in recognizing the beast for what it is that we can hope to escape it at all. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and empowered to overcome sin, but opening the door and tossing the beast kitchen scraps of our character is no way to drive it off. Toying with an animal that is actually toying with us is a sure way to lose a part of ourselves. I was watching it happen to some friends of mine the year I began writing The Oath. As the rest of us just kept on praising the Lord and loving one another and smiling and trying not to be judgmental, some really good people walked stupidly, blindly into the jaws of sin. The tooth marks still show today and ruin marriages and soiled ministries. The rest of us should have said something. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for this important message, Lord. Help us to be people of courage. Thank you that, to my knowledge, that over the past several years, this hasn't been something that we've had to initiate in our group. But Lord, help us to be ready. Help us to show concern for people as they go the wrong way. Help us to realize that sin is nothing to toy with, that it will destroy us. Help us to take it deadly seriously, because it is a deadly serious problem. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you for your grace that covers any sin that we or anyone that we interact with has ever committed. We pray as we leave this place that we would leave both sobered by the reality and the seriousness of sin, but also encouraged and refreshed by the thought of the fact that no matter how serious our sin is and no matter how dark it is, your grace is greater. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to live lives that would honor and please you this week and really for the rest of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.